Michael, there I am. Ah, never mind. It worked. Troubles at the triumphal entry. This morning's passage begins Mark's account of what is essentially the beginning of the end. The last six chapters recount the events around what is the final week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Chapter 11 to the end of the book brings us to the conclusion of Jesus' journey and to the cross. Jesus has been teaching his disciples. He has been preparing them for his coming suffering and death. Now the pace quickens. As Mark strings these events together, the conflict intensifies, and the time draws near for Jesus to win his victory by giving his life to redeem his people. There is an intentionality and an awareness that the time the Father has ordained for him to complete his purpose and fulfill the Scriptures is drawing very near. Yes, Jesus is aware of what is happening. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. Mark records the deliberate action and activities of Jesus that draw him into conflict with the religious leaders right in their own backyard, so to speak. These are not the actions of a Messiah blown by the ill winds of an inevitable fate, but rather they are the steps of a Messiah who is following a plan set in course before the beginning of time. This is Mark's argument. This is what Mark is trying to say. That Jesus knows where he is going, and that he is following a course intentionally that will lead him to a cross. And he is doing it in steadfast obedience to the Father's will. However, to the disciples, this course is not leading to the expected victory over their Roman oppressors. And to Mark's Roman hearers, this course is not the expected ending of a hero's epic story. But again, this is exactly Mark's point. The salvation of the Messiah was not to be about a national redemption. In fact, it was much greater, for it was a redemption on an eternal scale. The epic victory of Jesus comes not through the shedding of his enemy's blood, but through the shedding of his own blood. Our passage this morning is found beginning in Mark 11. But before we begin, I want to look at the structure of our passage so that we can have a sense of the theme and the organization of this text that is before us. First, the overarching theme of this passage is barrenness. There's a sense of irony here to Mark's story of the triumphal entry as well as the fig tree in the temple. As we shall see, neither are what they appear to be, which is the underlying connection between these accounts. In most of your Bibles, you will find four headings in verses 1 through 25 of chapter 11. But I would suggest to you that there are really two sections to this passage. The first being the triumphal entry as Jesus enters Jerusalem. That's the first section. And the second is a little more complex, as you see on the screen. It's made up of three accounts. The account of the fig trees, or the fig tree, I should say, the first and the second, with the account of the temple sitting in between them. Now, this construction of these two similar accounts before and after what would seemingly be in a kind of a separate account is what commentaries like to call in the book of Mark a Markan sandwich. And Mark's used this. We probably haven't noticed it all the times, but Mark uses this technique throughout his book. Look at the two outside layers as two layers of bread, and the inner account containing the main point is the meat of the sandwich. This puts our structure something like this. The first 11 verses depict the irony of a barren triumph. Verses 12 through 25 depict a barren temple consisting of three individual accounts. The first layer of bread, if you will, is the account of the flourishing fig. The meat layer is the next, which is the account of the troubled temple. And the last layer of bread is the account of the faded fig. And with this structure in mind, let us now go to the Lord and ask Him to help us as we open His Word this morning. Father, indeed, we ask that You would open our ears, soften our hearts, that we would be ready and willing to heed and hear Your Word. Father, I ask that You would also help me to be clear, to speak what You would have to say, what Your Word says, and that it would be helpful to Your people this morning. In whatever ways that You have prepared us for this text on this day, we pray that Your will would be done and that You would be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, for His sake alone. Amen. Please turn to Mark chapter 11. And we will begin at verse 1 this morning. And Mark begins this section with an account of a familiar story, right? Anyone who attended Sunday school for any length of time is familiar with the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And if you grew up in a Baptist church like me, you probably made paper palm branches and acted out the scene of the people shouting Hosanna and laying down robes for Jesus to walk on. No matter how ingrained those images are in your mind this morning, I ask that you just let them go and allow God's Word to speak to us. So follow along as I read from Mark chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 here, I think. Verse 1 through 11. Now when He drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'Well, what are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And He entered Jerusalem, and He went into the temple. And when He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12." Now Mark begins by telling us that Jesus and His followers had drawn near to Jerusalem. Bethpage and Bethany were villages just outside of Jerusalem. And given the crowds of the Passover season, it is likely that Jesus and the disciples found their lodging there to spend the night. It was probably too full in the city. It is not insignificant here that it is at the Mount of Olives that Jesus sends for two of the disciples. The imagery here again of a mountain should bring to mind other high mountains where we know in just previous chapters Jesus was transfigured, and other Old Testament references to mountains as a place of worship and a place where men encountered God. So Mark begins here describing what is nothing less than a prophetic preparation for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Note that Jesus takes the initiative here and sends two of His disciples to go into the village and find a colt, and not just any colt, but a colt that had never been ridden, and He asks them to bring it back. The word here for colt in the Greek means literally young animal, and is most often translated as a colt or a young donkey. Mark's reference to the colt having never been ridden before would have had great significance as an animal that was being set aside for a sacred purpose or a great purpose. So the taking of the colt would have been symbolic of the right of a king. A king could go and take an animal. And so the symbology here is a sacred purpose, and a king who is riding in on this colt. You see, Jesus will not quietly sneak into Jerusalem. No, he will enter the city as the king. It is likely that Jesus had in mind to fulfill the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. The detail Mark provides here indicates the importance of all of these elements in demonstrating the messianic character as Jesus makes his journey into Jerusalem. Yes, he is the prophesied Messiah. And so the disciples go and they find everything just as Jesus had told them. And they follow his instructions and they bring back the colt for him to ride on. What happens next appears to be a spontaneous and flourishing fanfare to honor Jesus the Messiah as his followers make their way to Jerusalem for the coming Passover celebration. The Passover time was a great celebration to the Jews, and many came from all parts of Israel, all over the country, to celebrate the feast and come to participate in the temple worship. One would envision that the roads around Jerusalem at this time would be busy with people making their way into the city in the mornings. So in a sign of honor to Jesus, the people placed the robes and branches of leaves in front of Jesus. And the disciples create a saddle from their own robes. And in excitement, the people break out in a praise, chanting out one of the great Hebrew psalms, the Hallel Psalm, shouting, "Hosanna." The people were literally saying, "Save, we pray, save now. Hosanna." But despite the enthusiasm of the people's messianic praise, they are sadly unaware that the kingdom of God is about to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But their praise here should really be seen as barren. It's empty. It's even ironic, as clearly they don't see the true messianic image that was prophesied. More likely, they are hailing Jesus as a great prophet, one who they hoped had come to deliver them from Roman oppression. And so this is really more of a pilgrimage into Jerusalem than a victor's triumphant entry. None of them, even the disciples, would realize the truth of what they were saying until later, that Jesus had indeed come to save them, just not in the way they expected. But the further irony here is that the true triumph of Jesus' mission is not at his entry into Jerusalem, but is his triumph at the cross. Though the fanfare will fade away and his followers will abandon him, it is there at the cross that the real victory of the Messiah is won. The passage ends with Jesus and the disciples having arrived in the city in what is best described as an unassuming entry. There's almost a sense of letdown as Mark simply notes that it was late, the crowds are gone, all the pomp and circumstance is short-lived. The echoes of enthusiastic praise have long faded. This was not the worship of true disciples. It was the worship of hollow shouts of people along the road to Jerusalem, probably caught up in the moment, caught up in the emotion, seeing what everybody else was doing, and so they would do it too. And Jesus stands alone and looks around the temple. Know where Jesus goes. He goes to the temple. We shouldn't miss here that the final destination of Jesus' journey was not Jerusalem, but it was the temple. The temple, which had once been the focal point of Jewish law and Jewish worship. The temple, which had once been the dwelling place of God. What an image Mark leaves us with here. Jesus is standing quietly in the temple grounds, now void of true worship and the presence of God. Jesus, the one who will one day be worshipped from the hearts of his followers, who where his Spirit he will cause to dwell within them. Jesus now stands in the temple. Continuing on into verses 12 to 25, Mark records the story we often refer to as the cleansing of the temple. Again, probably not the best title. And he is doing cleansing, but it's not like this is a permanent effect that he has. So I titled it A Barren Temple. As we noted earlier, rather than an inclusive account of two stories, it seems that Jesus himself frames the temple events within the context of an illustration of a fig tree. Now, as the bread of our Mark and sandwich, the fig tree that is first encountered on their way into the city is observed again on their way out of Jerusalem, the same tree. Mark's record of that day helps us to see the same lessons that Jesus is teaching his disciples. So follow along as I read verses 12 to 14. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. Mark records that on that next day, Jesus sets out from Bethany. He is hungry, and he sees a flourishing fig tree in leaf. But as they got closer, they found that the fig tree had no fruit to eat. And Mark records that Jesus curses it and that the disciples heard it. Now, there are two apparent problems with the account. First is, as Mark records it, this was not the season for figs to bear fruit. Therefore, why would Jesus go to the tree in hunger and then curse the tree for not bearing fruit out of season? The second is, why would Jesus use his power in what appears to be a destructive way? Both problems can be answered in seeing that Jesus is using his hunger and the fig tree's lack of fruit as an illustration. What we see here is, in essence, an acted out parable, a story inside a story. Given it was not the season for figs, Jesus likely had no intention of finding ripe fruit on the tree. His actions that morning were meant to be symbolic and to stick in the disciples' minds. We should also note that to the disciples, the fig tree would have been a recognized symbol of the nation of Israel, as was the temple in the account to come. This is an important connection to make as we work through this section. The fig tree is also a symbol of Israel. Jesus' curse here contrasts the false promise and the hope that was given by the tree. It was all show and no go. Despite its full and leafy appearance, there was no fruit. Now, we should reject any suggestion that Jesus is cursing the tree out of disappointment or that this story shows Jesus acting in some vindictive way. That's not the case. It is likely that Jesus had in mind Jeremiah 8:13, which says, "I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine and no figs on the tree, and the leaf will wither. And what I have given them, being Israel, shall pass away." So having set up this illustration to teach the disciples, Jesus moves on to Jerusalem and our focus turns back to the temple. In Jesus' day, the temple would have normally been a very busy place. But during the Passover season, it would have been chaotic. People from all of Israel and all over the world would have converged upon Jerusalem to observe the Passover and to offer their sacrifices at the temple. Follow along as I read verses 15 to 19. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Jesus and the disciples make their way into Jerusalem and enter a troubled temple. To appreciate what was happening here, understand that it is estimated that during the Passover, around 250,000 lambs were sacrificed. That's just lambs, and that's not all the other sacrifices that were being made. The section of the temple where Jesus and the disciples enter into was the Gentile court, where the sacrifices were sold to those who had none. What was meant to be an offering and sacrifice and a place of worship had been corrupted and turned into a place of commerce and industry. And to the religious leaders who controlled this whole system, it was a huge source of income. They got their pocketbooks fat. Now, the Gentile court of Herod's temple was roughly as large as 30 football fields surrounding the inner area. It was huge. It is easy to imagine the sights and sounds of the many tables and cages that filled this area as people bartered loudly for sacrifices. It would have resembled an open-air market more than a place for worship. Observing this disturbing scene, Jesus begins to drive out those who are buying and selling there. Mark records that he overturned tables and prevented anyone from doing business and carrying merchandise throughout the temple. While the act is extreme and demonstrates a righteous anger at the perversion of the temple's purpose, this is not an attack or an attempt to hurt or destroy. Nor would it bring the temple's commerce to an end. I'm sure after a few hours they picked up, they got everything going again. Certainly did the next thing the day after that and the day after that. But like Jesus' curse of the fig tree, this event, his actions are meant to emphasize and point us to the corruption and the barrenness of temple worship. The irony here is that the Jews would have expected the Messiah to clear Israel and the temple of the Gentiles who now oppress them. Instead, we have a picture of Jesus clearing the temple for the Gentiles. After disrupting the temple commerce, Mark notes that Jesus speaks and teaches to the crowds so that they would understand what he was doing and why. And Jesus tells them that the temple was to be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus appears to be quoting both Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11 here in combination. This reference to all nations would have not been lost on Mark's Gentile readers. Mark intended for them to see that Jesus was including them in the desired worship of the Messiah, the King, the Savior. But when the chief priests and scribes heard Jesus' teaching, they began to actively seek out a way to destroy him. There may be a sense in which this was the last straw. Jesus had taken the battle not only into their backyard, into Jerusalem, but to the temple. And he exposed their profiteering at the expense of temple purity and worship. And he was hitting them in their pocketbook. They could no longer tolerate his popularity with the people, nor his powerful teaching. And so they sought out to take action to end his life. While the religious leaders fear Jesus, the crowd is amazed at his teachings. Gundry summarizes this well in his commentary. He says, quote, "Jesus strikes fear even in the hearts of the hierarchs who are trying to destroy him. In fact, they are trying to destroy him because they fear him, because he has a powerful hold on the people. He will be crucified then, not because of any weakness in him, Quite oppositely, because of His power. Furthermore, the power for which He will be crucified is a power that He exerts for the benefit of all nations, Gentiles as well as Jews. End quote. Mark's account continues, noting that Jesus and the disciples leave the city that evening. On the following morning, they pass by the fig tree. So follow along again as I read verses 19 to 25. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." The previous day's curse of the fig tree comes to Peter's mind as he points to the tree that is now a faded fig. The detail of the tree being withered indicates the total destruction of the tree down to its roots. While Jesus makes no comment on the fig tree, in the sense of this acted out parable, the disciples and Mark's readers are to connect the destruction of the fig tree as an illustration of the destruction, the coming destruction of the temple. The fig tree is a picture of the unfruitfulness of Israel's worship, the barrenness of the temple. The clearing of the temple represented God's judgment on the shallowness, the corruption, and perversion as Israel wandered far away from true worship. And the destruction of the fig tree then suggests a picture of God's final judgment upon the nation of Israel. Jesus' actions point out that, like the faded fig, the temple has also faded. The time of temple worship and law is ending. They will be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. His sacrifice will remove the barriers of walls and curtains that were required to enter into God's presence. His death will end the need for constant sacrifices. And so the fig tree in the temple must fade so that a new kingdom and a new covenant may replace it. One that will be better, one that will be eternal. While there's no comment of the destruction of the fig tree, Mark records Jesus' response to Peter in what we would call a request to come to faith or forgiveness, teaching on faith and forgiveness. At one level, it seems that Jesus is teaching that the power to destroy the tree comes through faith and prayer. The disciples were to see that the strength and power of Jesus' ministry came through His faith and His relationship with His Heavenly Father. In fact, the power the disciples were to show later in their ministry would also not be of themselves, right? It was also from God, a power of a divine nature. And possibly on another level, the connection here of the destruction of the tree is more of an encouragement to them to have faith, even when the temple is finally destroyed. Well, I've left little time to close, so let us consider one important application as we reflect and respond to this passage. Like the fig tree in the temple, there is a danger that we become content with the appearance of righteousness and worship, and we ignore the corruption and barrenness of our spiritual lives. Sound like Israel? Does it sound like us? While we give the appearance of spiritual fruitfulness, our roots are withered, and there's no life in our worship. And over time, our struggles grow weak, and we simply become content with just pretending that we are spiritually strong. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself discouraged, hopeless this morning, take heart. The one who replaced the corruption and emptiness of the temple worship can do the same in you. When you have reached the end of your own strength and ability, Jesus is there saying, have faith in God and trust me. And in faith and prayer, ask him to move the mountain of trouble that is in your heart, and he will answer you. For there is nothing that faith and forgiveness in Christ cannot overcome. If this morning you find yourself hearing this message and do not understand what it means to trust Christ for salvation, take heart. The same Jesus that went to the cross has made a way for you. He can replace the corruption of sin and emptiness of your heart with a righteousness and fullness not of your own doing. When you've reached the end of your attempts to save yourself, Jesus is there saying, have faith in God and trust in me. And in faith and prayer, repent of the mountain of sin that is in your heart, and he will forgive you. For there is nothing that faith and forgiveness in Christ cannot overcome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, for its richness, for clear illustrations, for acting out the story in such a way that not only did your disciples understand, maybe a little later, not only did Mark's readers understand when they read this, that we can understand. And so, Father, open our hearts. Let your word fall upon us. May we worship you, Father. You have opened up kingdom to Gentiles. The work on the cross was not only a saving act for the Jews, but it was for all nations, all people. So we fall humbly at your feet. We thank you. We praise you. We give you the glory for the sacrifice that was made, for going to the cross to save sinners. So we exalt your name and praise you and thank you and pray in Jesus' name.